once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 20. Theology Lecture Number 20, and it's the Doctrine of the Church, Part 1. The Doctrine of the Church, Part 1. Hopefully, we'll finish the Doctrine of the Church in two lectures. So this is Theology Lecture Number 20, The Doctrine of the Church, Part 1. And the Doctrine of the Church is also called Ecclesiology, which leads us into the first section of our study, the Greek word for church, which is ekklesia. We're going to look at the Greek word for church. We're going to look at the different names for the church. We're going to show that the church and the Israel and the nation of Israel are distinct. We're going to show that the church began at Pentecost, and then we're going to discuss church organization, church worship, the two church ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the ministry of the church. So first, the Greek word for church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. Ekklesia literally means the assembly or the called out ones. The assembly or the called out ones. Too often when we think of the word church, we think of the church building. In actuality, it's the people that make up the church and not the building. So the word church is ekklesia, it means the assembly or the called out ones. Now most of the time it refers to the local church. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is what the Apostle Paul states. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. But he says that he is writing this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. So most of the time in the New Testament, the word for church refers to the local church. However, sometimes the word ekklesia, the assembly or the called out ones, refers to the universal church. Sometimes it refers to the universal church. Take a look at Acts, the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. And Saul was in hearty agreement and putting Stephen to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. So Paul began ravaging the church, and the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we're not talking about the local church. Here we're talking about the universal church made up of all true believers. The assembly of all true believers, the ones who are called out of the world into the salvation and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Greek word ekklesia means the assembly of the called out ones. It refers mostly to the local church, but it does sometimes refer to the universal church. So when we say church, we could be referred to Trinity Bible Fellowship, which is a church in Bremerton that I pastor, a local church, or we could refer to the universal church, all true believers. Now take a look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Here this also refers to the universal church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus Christ is speaking and he says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." So Jesus Christ is saying, upon this rock I will build my church. And what is he talking about? Just one local church? No, he's talking about his universal church, all true believers. And by the way, before we get off this passage, let's take a look at verses 15 to 18 of Matthew 16, since there's been much debate about this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 18, give us a little bit of understanding about Christ's concept of the church. This, by the way, is the passage that many Catholics use to try to say that Peter was the first pope. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 18. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now from verse 18, the Catholics say, well, Peter, which means rock, Peter is the rock which Christ would build the church, so therefore Peter is the first pope. Now, most Protestants take two different approaches to this. Number one, many Protestants say, now wait a minute, Peter is the rock upon which Christ would build the church, but so are the rest of the apostles. So it does not give Peter the authority as being the pope, or even if we look upon Peter as the first leader, it still would not give him apostolic authority, nor would it give us the idea, the justification, to continue apostolic authority and say that someone else, like the current pope, has the right to rule over the entire church. However, other Protestants will say, yeah, but when he says Peter, he says, if you read it literally in the Greek, it would read like this, "And I also say to you that you are Petros, a little stone, and upon this Petra, a large slab of rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." So many Protestants would say, well, what he's saying is, you're a little rock, Peter, but upon this big rock, myself, I will build my church. And obviously, Jesus Christ is referred to as the foundation of the church in several passages. But then there's several passages that talk about the apostles as the foundation of the church. So there's good arguments for both. The point I'm getting at is that to try to use this passage to give the pope papal infallibility and say that it's all right for a pope to be one man to lead, infallibly lead the entire Christian church, you just cannot get it out of this passage. Now, I agree with Bishop Strassmeyer, who was a Catholic bishop who was against the infallibility of the pope when it was voted in by a Vatican council in 1870. Well, actually, I don't even know if it was a Vatican council, but the Catholics voted it in 1870, papal infallibility. Bishop Strassmeyer interpreted it like this. Let's read verses 15 to 18 again. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he understood that Jesus was the Messiah and he was God the Son. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood," that's man, "flesh and blood, man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven." It was revealed by the Father. What is that? That's divine revelation. And then Christ says in verse 18, he says the same thing that he said in verse 17, only a little different. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, you're a little rock," in other words, you are flesh and blood, "and upon this big rock," what's the big rock that he contrasts with flesh and blood in verse 17? Divine revelation. Revelation from men's wisdom and God's wisdom. So it would read like this, "And I say also to you that you are Peter, a little rock, you're just flesh and blood, you're just a man, but upon this huge rock, upon divine revelation from my Father, I will build my church." What divine revelation? The divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. Now, for those who say that, no, it's Peter, there you have, well, you are Petros, a little rock, but upon this Petra, a big rock, I will build my church. Christ seems to be contrasting the two, not using the two synonymously. For those who see Peter For those who see Jesus as being the large mass of rock, I think Matthew would have included, and then Jesus pointed to himself and said, upon this rock I will build my church. But he doesn't say that Jesus pointed to himself, so nowhere from the text can we get Jesus as being the rock upon which he would build the church. And so I think the safest thing to say is that to interpret this passage as, when he says, you are Peter, what he's saying is, you are flesh and blood. You are man. But upon the divine revelation from my Father that I am the Messiah and that I am God the Son, upon this divine revelation I will build my church. And so, in other words, that all true believers, God would reveal to them that Jesus Christ is God and he is Savior and he is Messiah. And that is what Jesus Christ would build his church upon. So that basically is a real important passage to lay the foundation in our work on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Now, what are some of the names for the church given in the Bible? Some of the names for the church. First off, it's referred to as the body of Christ. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a book by the Apostle Paul that talks a lot about the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is referred to as his body, the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Ephesians 5, verses 29 and 30. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Why is the church referred to as the body of Christ? Why is the church referred to as the body of Christ? Basically, because the members, there are many members, yet they form one body. It's talking about the unity that all true believers have in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. Discuss this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. However, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 to 13. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And then verse 14 reads, for the body is not one member, but many. And so you have all true believers united in Christ, many members, yet one body. And the members of the body of Christ must cooperate with each other. The members must depend on each other. Just as if my elbow itches, my brain sends a message to my right finger to scratch my left elbow. And the members, each performing a different function, a different role, cooperate with one another and depend on each other. Now Ephesians 5:23 tells us who is the head of the body. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the church is called the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. He is our sovereign leader. The members must cooperate with each other. The members must depend on each other. Many members with different spiritual gifts, different roles to play, but one mission, and we must function together in unity. The church is not only called the body of Christ, but it is called God's temple. God's temple. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Church is called God's temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is God's temple, God's temple. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And then 1 Corinthians 3:16 teaches us that the Holy Spirit indwells the local church. So the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and the God's temple, therefore, is a name of the church. Now, the foundation of the church is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the apostle laid the foundation by spreading the teachings of Christ. You'll find this as well in Ephesians chapter 2. I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church. Somewhere in Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not totally sure. It may even be Ephesians chapter 3. Or 4 for that matter. Whatever the case, but God's temple is a name for the church. All believers are priests before God. Remember the priests of the Old Testament performing their rituals in the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Tells us that all believers are priests before God. But as priests, we intercede for others, we pray for others. And rather than having dead sacrifices by offering dead animals to God, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So the church is the body of Christ, but it is also God's temple. Church is also God's temple. Oh, by the way, that was the passage I read, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. I had one in the Marine Corps we used to refer to as a brain cramp. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, saying, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles, the foundation is the person and work of Christ, the foundation of this temple. The apostles laid the foundation by spreading the teachings of Christ, and all believers are priests before God. Now, the bride of Christ is the third basic name for the church, the bride of Christ. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. And as you can see, the book of Ephesians is filled with God's truths, God's wisdom about the church, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So saying, husbands, love your wives, have the same type of relationship with your wife as Christ has with the church. Then verses 31 and 32, for this cause a man, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he's saying that a man cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh is symbolic of the mystery of Christ and the church. And so the bride of Christ talks of the intimate relationship between Christ and the church. The church is dependent on Christ, and the church should submit to Christ. Church is dependent on Christ, the church should submit to Christ, and the church has an intimate relationship with Christ and is therefore referred to as the bride of Christ. The church is also called Christ's sheep. Christ's sheep. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So John 10, verses 26 to 29 tells us that a name for the church is Christ's sheep. We are dependent on Christ just as sheep are dependent on a shepherd. and we are submitted to Christ. We are submitted to Christ. Our security is also in Christ. We are secure because our shepherd keeps us. Sheep often go astray, but the shepherd brings them back into the fold. Also, the church is called the branches. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 5. John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we are the branches, he is the vine. We can only bear fruit through Jesus Christ. We can only bear fruit through Jesus Christ. Now, what have we covered so far? We talked about the Greek word for the church, ekklesia, the assembly, the called out ones. And it refers mostly to the local church, but it does sometimes refer to the universal church. And then we discussed some of the names of the for the church. The body of Christ. We also referred to the name of the church, different names for the church. The body of Christ, God's temple, the bride of Christ, Christ's sheep, and we are the branches, he is the vine. Now let's talk about the fact that the church and Israel are distinct. The church and Israel are distinct. Take a look at the Old Testament book of Genesis. The Old Testament book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, when I say that the church and Israel are distinct, I do not mean that Jesus, that God can only deal with either the church or Israel at one time. God can deal with both of them at once. Also, if you're an Israelite, if you're a Jew, but you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are also a member of the church. However, we're going to see that there is a distinction between the two. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, this is God's promise to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In this passage, we have both Israel and the church. Both Israel and the church. Many dispensationalists say that only Israel is mentioned in the Old Testament and the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. That is simply not true. The church is mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. Still, the church and Israel are distinct. Now here, Israel is referred to as a nation. God told Abraham that he would make him a great nation. Israel is a nation. They are the physical descendants of Abraham. Israel is a nation. They are the physical descendants of Abraham. To them, to the nation of Israel, they were given the promised land of Palestine. At that time, it was called Canaan. Later it was called Palestine. Right now Israel is in the land. They don't contain all of the land. In the millennial kingdom they will be given all the land. But Israel is a nation. They are the physical descendants of Abraham, and they are given the they are promised the land of Palestine. Now if an Israelite accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior, he also becomes part of the church, which started at Pentecost. And therefore he would both be an Israelite and a member of the church. However, if he rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, he would not be part of the church. If he dies rejecting Christ, he will go to hell, but he would still have been a physical descendant of Abraham and of the nation of Israel, but he would not receive many of the promises that believing Israelites would receive. Now, the church is found not in the nation receiving the land, but in the bottom, and in you, in Abraham, in his seed, in the nation of Israel, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations were blessed through Abraham's seed, through Christ. The church is not the physical kingdom of God. This is where I'm getting at. The church is not the physical kingdom of God. In other words, the church is the spiritual kingdom of God. In other words, when Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, it means that the church sees the kingdom of God as far as we trust in Jesus Christ, we put Jesus Christ as king over our lives, Jesus Christ rules in our hearts. But the physical kingdom of God is when Jesus Christ returns to the planet Earth. He will rule from Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will be the number one nation on earth. And then the church will reign with Christ and with the nation of Israel over all mankind. But too often people try to use the church to replace the nation of Israel, and we must keep the two distinct. There are times when, talking about the Apostle Paul, there's a man who was an Israelite, but he was also a member of the church. The apostles were also Israelites, but they were also members of the church. A Gentile believer is just a member of the church. He's not a member of the nation of Israel. Now, both the church and Israel are Abraham's seed. Both the church and Israel are Abraham's seed. It's just that the Jewish nation is the physical seed of Abraham. The Jewish nation is the physical seed of Abraham, whereas the spiritual seed of Abraham is all true believers. The spiritual seed of Abraham is all true believers, all who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, whether they be just in members of the church or whether they be both members of Israel and the church. But the spiritual seed of Abraham is all true believers, and that is the church. And some of the members of the church are Jews as well as Gentiles. My name is Phil Fernandez. I'm half Portuguese, half Italian. I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. That makes me a member of the church, but I am not an Israelite. I am not an Israelite. I could be referred to as a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Israelite, but I cannot be referred to as a physical Jew or a physical Israelite. So the church and Israel are distinct. The church is God's chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. The church is more of a spiritual nation of all true believers. So the church and Israel are distinct. Now, when did the church begin? There's many different views about when the church began. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Passage we looked at earlier. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." What is being said here? Jesus Christ was saying that during his ministry, the church was still future. During his ministry, the church was still future. Jesus Christ didn't say, "Upon this rock I have built my church." He said, "Upon this rock I will in the future build my church." So during Christ's ministry, the church was still future. So the church did not begin during Christ's earthly ministry. When did Christ build the church? When did the church begin? I believe the church began at Pentecost. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Obviously, something important had to occur for the church to begin, for a new era in God's dealing with man. It had not begun during Christ's earthly ministry. It was still future, according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So when did the church begin? Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Christ is about to ascend to heaven, and he states this: "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit. You shall be dipped into the Holy Spirit, immersed with his presence and his power. After Christ ascended to heaven, 10 days later, you have the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Christ was crucified. So you have Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's fulfilling the promise that Jesus Christ said, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his holy language. In his own language. Obviously, this was a mighty work of God, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 47. Verse 47. And verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is talking right after Pentecost. So the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Now, take a look at Acts 5, verse 11. Acts 5, verse 11. And that reads, and great fear came upon the whole church, the whole assembly, and upon all who heard of these things. That's because Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined by the Lord, were put to death for lying to the Holy Spirit, for holding back some of the money that they had made when selling their property. When God struck them dead, fear fell upon people. But it says there in Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So between Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said that his church was still future, and Acts chapter 5, verse 11, Christ began his church. Now, what big event occurred between the two that all of a sudden started a new era in the history of God's dealing with men? And the big pivotal point, the big act of God there, divine intervention, was the Feast of Pentecost, where God baptized the church. So the church, during Christ's ministry, the church was still future, but apparently the church began at the Feast of Pentecost when Christ baptized the church. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation, giving us the Old and New Testaments. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit initiated the church at Pentecost, as God anointed Saul to be the king of Israel and David to be the king of Israel. So too, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God anointed 120 people in the upper room, anointed them with the Holy Spirit to initiate his church at Pentecost. And then the church spread from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ states this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. But he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses throughout the whole world. And I believe when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, this is when the church was initiated. It was at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured upon them. And so I believe the church began at Pentecost. What have we covered so far? We spoke about the Greek word ekklesia is the word for church. It means the assembly or the called out ones. It refers mostly to the local church, and sometimes it refers to the universal church. We talked about different names for the church: the body of Christ, God's temple, the bride of Christ, Christ's sheep. We are the branches He is the vine. Then we said that the church and Israel are similar, but they are distinct. Israel is a physical nation, the physical descendants of Abraham. They're promised the land of Palestine. But the church is all nations blessed through Abraham's seed. The church is not the physical Jewish nation, but the church is the spiritual nation, all true believers. And then we said that the church began at Pentecost. Now in the remainder of the time, I'd like to talk about church organization. Church organization. There's two different offices in the church. Two different offices in the church. And they are the offices of elders and the officers of deacons. The officers of elders and the officers called deacons. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 to 7. Paul's writing to Timothy and he states this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." In other words, encourage people to want to be overseers, which is elders or bishops. Overseers, bishops, elders, they're all referring to the same thing. Elder emphasizes spiritual maturity. Overseer, the leadership. "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So that's some of the qualifications of the elders. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Now the overseer, by the elder, is it has to be able to teach, according to verse 2. But look what Paul says about woman. Verses 12 to 14. "But I do not allow a woman," 1 Timothy chapter 2, "but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." It means a woman can teach and exercise authority over other women, over teenagers, over children in the church, but not over a man. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." Eve wasn't created first, Adam was. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Apparently the way God created man, he created man first, then woman, so the woman is to submit to the man. "Also, Eve was deceived and not the man. Therefore, apparently, the makeup of a woman, it would make her apparently in some way easier to fall into doctrinal deception than that of a man." So God, for whatever reason, and whatever things that Paul is hinting at here, I didn't write the Bible, I think there's some woman I'd like to see as teachers rather than as men, but to hold the office of elders, to be a pastor or assistant pastor, which is basically what elders are, to hold a teaching position in the church to where you teach and exercise authority over men, you must be a man. And I got to preach the Word of God. A lot of things that the Word of God says that I don't necessarily agree with, that's my problem, and I've got to learn. If Jesus Christ says, turn the other cheek, and I don't want to turn the other cheek, I've got to learn to submit to his authority. He is Lord. He knows what's best. And I remember the decisions I made as a non-believer, and I should just turn things over to him. But Jesus Christ says that, the Word of God basically teaches that a woman should not hold the office as elder. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1-7, where it talks about all the different qualifications that an elder needs, some people say that the husband of one wife means that the guy cannot be divorced and remarried. Cannot be divorced and remarried. But there's some problems with this view. Number one, every qualification that Paul gives is something that a man can aspire to. Something that a man can shoot for. Paul says that it's a fine work. He desires to encourage a guy to aspire to the office of overseer or the office of elder or deacon. Nothing wrong with it. However, a guy, any man, if he doesn't have these qualifications, can get these qualifications. However, if the husband of one wife means that a man can't be divorced and remarried, it means it would automatically disqualify a guy because of a past sin. And Jesus Christ is a God who forgives, and I don't think he's going to hold us, throwing our past in our face. I think we can lay aside what's behind us and press on towards the goal of following Christ and serving Christ. And so a husband of one wife there, I don't think it means that. Other people say he can't be a polygamist. He can't have many wives. Though I think this is included, I think there's more than that. I think the husband of one wife, what it's basically saying is, literally in the Greek, it's a one-woman man. In other words, if you're going to be an elder or deacon, you have to be loyal in thoughts and deeds to your wife. We all know of famous preachers who were not one-woman men in this area. Well, if being a husband of one wife means the guy just can't be divorced and remarried, then some of these guys who are sleeping with other women besides their wives would not be disqualified. And so what it's talking about, Jesus Christ in the Bible is not so concerned about your past history as Jesus Christ is concerned about your present character. And that's important. Jesus Christ is in the business of forgiving sins, not bringing up your past. And so husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man. And so to be an elder, a man's got to be faithful to his wife. Now, in Titus chapter 1, also talking about an overseer, in verses 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul says certain things. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, with which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Those last two things. He's got to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. He's got to have his theology straight, rightly interpret the Word of God, but he also needs to be able to refute those who contradict. In other words, he's got to be able to do apologetics, to defend the Christian faith and refute error. He must be able to proclaim the truth and encourage others in the truth, but also to refute error. That's the elders, the overseers, or the bishops. The elders, the pastors, assistant pastors, the spiritually mature leaders who rule over the church and teach. That's the beginning of church organization. Next lecture, we'll talk about deacons, and then we'll go on with some more information on church organization. Thank you, and God bless you.